Well, grab a seat, open up to 2 Timothy. We're going to pick it up where we left off in chapter 3. What we've talked about previously in 2 Timothy, he's telling the church to present themselves approved unto God, not ashamed in understanding of the Word of God, not ashamed of a godly life, living that godly life. So it's not to gain approval, present yourself approved as if you're gaining approval, but to show the approval that comes from the gospel of grace as we stand in Christ. And Paul gives an illustration in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that in a great house there are many vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor, and he's encouraging the believers to make a choice to be a vessel of honor. And I challenged you, do you want to be a spittoon or a drink chalice, right? That's kind of what he's saying, is we can choose to live for the Lord and walk in his will and be used by him in this great way. There's no greater definition of why you and I are here than, like Jesus, the Messiah, is quoted as saying in Psalm 40, a body you've given me to do your will, O God. The reason you're here and you have a body and you're suffering through things and embracing things and all that is who you are, including the things that you would have never chosen for yourself, the reason God has you here is to do his will. And so in Christ, we now have him living inside of us so that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his will. And so he says, the one that cleanses himself is a vessel of honor. And to cleanse ourselves, it's to be daily renewed in our minds through the Word of God, to live that holy life in Christ, and to be a part of the body of Christ, because we are in Christ, which is a plural term. We are in Christ together. And so that brings us to chapter 3. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would direct us this morning as we consider these things. Lord, the things that you've laid on my heart to emphasize, I pray that you would lead us now by your Spirit, emphasizing in our lives the things that you're speaking to us. And Lord, open our minds and hearts, our spiritual ears, to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look into this, when I've sat through Bible studies on this section, a lot of times the pastors will go through and define at length all those words in the lists here about the ungodly and their attributes. We're not going to go through all of them. I'll highlight a few things to you. But firstly, I want you to see this, but know this in verse 1, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So what does that mean, in the last days? Well, the apostles considered it to be the last days. I want to read you a few quotes real quickly here. Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, which empowered them now as born-again believers to be a witness of Christ to the world, when that happened, he said, this is that which was written. And he quotes Joel saying it was the outpouring upon the church was the fulfillment of the last days. In 1 Peter, that was Peter, and in 1 Peter 1:20, he says this, for he, Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, right, to be our Savior, but was manifest in these last times for you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He went on to say in chapter 3, but don't forget, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Interesting, huh? The apostles taught that we were in the last days, but we don't want to misinterpret that. It means this, that the church age is the last days. I've had many people say, Chris, you know, did they misunderstand that they considered it themselves to be in the last days? I don't think so. James, in chapter 5, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. In Jude, verse 18, the apostles told you that there would be mockers in the last time. They were talking about their generation as well as the future generations. Paul expected the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he's talking about the Lord coming and taking us to be with him. He says, and we who remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. He didn't say, and those that are here at that time. He said, we. Paul lived like in that very moment the Lord could come take him to be with him. I have heard study after study that says that's not true, that Christians should not be looking for the coming of the Lord right now. There's too many things that have to take place before he comes. You know, my question is, so is today a glad day or a bad day? Because if the Lord can come back today and take us to be with him, it's a glad day. If he can't, because you've got this teaching that you heard, no, Christ can't come take us to be with him today. That's not the way it happens. Then it's a sad day for you at best. We're to anticipate the coming of the Lord. Now, I know that there's a lot of doctrine out there about the last days and the coming of the Lord and the rapture and all of that. But Paul said not to be soon shaken in mind in 2 Thessalonians concerning the coming of Christ, but to trust God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, in the latter times there'll be doctrines of demons. He was talking about the entire church history that we've seen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It's clear that the apostles taught that we are in the last days. This is the perspective that we're to have as a church. I want you to see something Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12 on this issue. Because, you know, like us, the apostles had lots of questions and didn't understand a lot of what Jesus taught. I think we can have a clear understanding because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But this was, while they're just understanding these things, it's Luke chapter 12, and I think I'll read verses 35 through 48. Is that too much? Well, we got time. Let your waist be girded. This is Luke 12, 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, that's the middle of the night, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is unaware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone who to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That's a good parable to just read through devotionally. But the idea is this. You know the Lord. You know his calling upon your life. I encourage you, I beg you, look up and expect him today. You know why? It's the proper perspective of the church. When I am expecting the Lord to come and take me to be with him, even today, then I find myself waiting upon him. I find myself patient in the faith, and I find myself living in the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians, watch and be sober, Paul says, because of the darkness of these last days. Ephesians 5, walk carefully because the days are evil. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the teaching that Jesus gives us concerning the way we're supposed to live in our perspective of his coming. To live in that expectation, there is no passage in Scripture that would encourage us to stop expecting the Lord's return or to live like he is delaying his return. And so, you know, we have plenty of time. That's always placed in a negative context in Scripture. Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that it's high time that we awake out of sleep, knowing now that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Church, we're getting closer. To what? Aren't we already saved? Absolutely. So why would he say we're closer than when we first believed? We're waiting for that bodily redemption, that glory with the Lord when the Lord returns, and we're to live in anticipation of that day because it keeps us waiting upon him, patient in faith, living in hope of his glory. So what are the last days? It's the age of the church. Those that have been born again because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. God moves into our lives when we come to Christ so that now, finally, we can function in our design. We're designed by God to reflect his glory. Now he lives inside of my life so that I can glorify him in everything I say and do. That's the capacity we have as believers, the body of Christ on earth. And that condition that we are in, the church age, lasts until the day of the Lord, which contains the rapture, the tribulational period, and the second coming of Christ. And you don't even have to wonder about whether you have all those future doctrines correctly. You can just know this, that you're here looking for his return, and that's the perspective that God's given the church. Isn't that interesting? And rather simple when you think about it, our perspective. And so he says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. There will be evil days. Now he's pointing to the culmination of these days at the end of the age. And he says that there will be even a greater evil season at the end. And don't be surprised. There will be perilous times here in this life. We're not to be surprised. We've definitely been told in Scripture over and over and over not to be surprised when you're persecuted, when you suffer for the name of Jesus. He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You're actually suffering for the name of Christ. So, I don't want to keep us longer than we've all agreed to be here this morning. But I want to, we read our list in 2 Timothy. I want you to see a similar list in the first chapter of Romans. And we're just going to pick it up right in the middle of his point about how degenerate those that run away from God become. Verse 28 is where we're going to pick it up. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter through verse 32. He says this, and even as they, those that have rejected God, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. These are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, horrible, huh? Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, meaning they're not truce makers, they don't keep a truce, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So a very similar list here in Romans. And when he says that in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we can translate that, they didn't see fit to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind. Here's in the Greek what you have. They didn't approve of knowing God anymore. So God gave them over to an unapproved mind. When someone says no to God, then whatever they choose to find their life in is empty. Without God. Now, you know my story. I gave my life to Christ when I was 17 years old Man, I had already ruined my life in my teenage years, but my drinking buddy Rob got saved, and I thought, out of honor for him, I'll go to his church with him. He was inviting me, and I went to church, and Jesus showed up, and boy, was I in trouble. I thought to myself, oh no, it's you. And I have already rejected you and moved on trying to find God on my own. And here you are revealing yourself to me. And I surrendered my life to Christ saying, oh no, I'm going to become one of those Jesus freaks. I just know it. Guess what happened? Right. I became a Jesus freak. 17 years old. If only I had done it when I was 14, right? But I remember reading through this passage and realizing that this was my problem. I had rejected the truth of God, and so I was embracing emptiness and lies, trying to find something real in life. And I was frustrated and usually high, trying to figure out how to have a good feeling and to feel peace within myself somehow. I was desperate to find it. I would have walked across broken glass to find it, but I was not going to come back to Jesus until he showed up. And I realized, oh, that's it. Life is empty without God. As a matter of fact, God designs life to be empty so he can fill it. Scientists don't really even understand the fact that matter is mostly empty, like 99% space. What's with all the space inside of creation? I think it's because God wants to fill it for his purposes and for his glory. Well, at 17 years old, my eyes were open to just that. That God's the one that fills the emptiness. But I had spent years in that unapproved mind seeking those things that were so destructive in my life. So this list here in Romans, is very similar to 2 Timothy 3, emphasizing at the end there the approval, not of just doing those things, but parading and praising those that are so doing those things. The ungodly life. So they didn't think it was worth experiencing God anymore, so he gave them over to a worthless experience. Psalm 119, verse 37 and 38, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. It's a good question to ask someone who's living without consideration of God. If the God of Scripture is the one true living holy God, and he's coming in righteous judgment, what will be his response to you and the way you're living? That's a long question, but that kind of question, I think there's a lot of people that need to have that question asked to them. You're living as though there's no God. What if the God of Scripture is the one true living God who's holy, who's good, and is coming to establish his righteousness in the earth? He's going to judge all wickedness, and he can see every thought, every intention. What's going to be his response to you and the way you lived your life? Now, as believers, we're going to answer at the throne of Jesus for everything we say and do. That's fearful enough. But imagine someone who said no to God and then stands before him and answers for everything they've said and done, rejecting the very knowledge of God that he gave them. I think many, if you ask them that question today, they would respond by blaming God, ultimately saying to you, how dare he judge me after all that he's done in this evil world? A lot of people like to blame God. Well, that won't hold any water whatsoever when you're standing before him. I think many would respond by attempting to define God for who he is to them, what they think is true about God, picking and choosing the attributes and the issues that best fit their choices, making God in their own image. But the scripture is clear. the Lord Jesus will judge everyone, the whole earth, according to his righteousness, and everyone answers to him. And so, as he's describing now these end times, the kind of attributes of those that reject God, especially as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, he describes them here. Lovers of self. And by the way, we don't really see examples of this in our generation, so just bear with me, but the day is coming. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud. Sound familiar to anybody? Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Let me just say this. I can't understand for the life of me why these young kids are so disrespectful to all the adults in their lives. I don't get it. And you're in the grocery store and you hear some kid cussing at his mother and you just think, I'm so glad I'm not going to get aggressive, you know. It's really hard to watch. Anyway, disobedient to parents. Goes on to say, unthankful. They're unholy, unloving. That means without natural affection of any kind. Unforgiving. Irreconcilable is what that means. Truce breakers again. Slanderers, without self-control. Brutal, or rather untamed. Despisers of good. Traitors or betrayers. Headstrong, that means rash. Haughty, that means puffed up in pride. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he adds in here, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, and they're religious too. And from such people, turn away. In light of this list, how would that look? Someone who is holding to a form of godliness but denying its power, and yet these are the attributes of their life. In other words, it would be someone like this. Well, he loves himself, that's for sure, and he loves money, and he has a form of godliness. That form of godliness being an outward appearance. Meaning, maybe they go to church, outwardly having a show of something that we would call godly, religious. Here's another one. She's proud, but she always speaks evil of others and is rather unloving and has a form of godliness. They have no self-control or brutal. They despise good things and they have a form of godliness. This is religion without the power of relationship with God. There's a lot of that. A lot of people that want to hold religion as a part of their lives, but really, it's godless. Somehow they're able to hold the outward form and think that's what God wants them to do. Rituals, and only rituals. There's no heart change. Religious principles without the power of the gospel in their lives personally. Because he says this, of such people, turn away. Now that's a tough one. Because aren't we called to love everyone and to embrace them and to encourage them and to try to serve others no matter what? Love your enemies. Give them your coat if they want your coat. Give them your shirt too. I mean, turn the other cheek. Isn't this the teachings of Jesus? Absolutely. But there are times when staying involved in someone's life is the wrong decision. Because we need to have those healthy boundaries of like, no, I can't allow this in my life. We have boundaries here at the church. If someone comes sitting in our midst and they're simply living in sin and in no way acknowledging God or the risk of their behavior to those around them, then we have to say, hey, you need to repent in order to be a part of the fellowship. If we didn't do that, there'd be no protection over the flock that God has gathered here in this place. And so, rightly so, Paul says, from people like this, we should turn away, meaning we don't want to just stay involved in all of their sinful behaviors. So he goes on in verse 7 to say that they, well, in verse 6, actually, he's talking about these people that will get into households and make captives of gullible women. Now, he's not only talking about women, but he uses that example. You know, in this day and age, the men would be out working and the women would be the housemakers. And somehow these false teachers were going around and trying to pull people into an influence from them. And it was usually the women that were home during the day that they would start to work on. And this was destroying lives, but he describes them also as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, weighed down with sin and never able to come to the truth. Maybe attending church outwardly while secretly resisting a life surrendered to Christ, trying to live outwardly the faith, but not having faith in their own hearts. So a life without repentance is what he's describing here. And I've thought about it. I think it's like getting caught in a spider's web. If you've ever seen the videos of that, a little bug that lands on a spider's web and then it tries to pull away. And more it tries to pull away, the more entangled it gets, right? And then the spider is there waiting. And once it's all tangled up in the web, it comes over and in goes the venom and death is the result. And I think people that live without knowledge of God, without repentance towards him, are like those entangled in their own ways and in their own reasoning to continue resisting Jesus, and it becomes a trap, and the more they struggle, the greater the grip is of the trap. There's lots of scriptures about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've talked about it several times, says this in verse 10 and 11, in the end times, that the Antichrist will actually come on the scene, the lawless one, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So there's this entangling in the ways of the world that deceives someone's own heart because they've resisted God. And their own ways end up being their downfall. But he says that we're to be encouraged, because in these evil times, good stands out. It's the difference between light and darkness, but sometimes, I don't know if you feel this way, but sometimes I just feel like I live in a world of gray. You know, there's not any well-defined definitions in the world of what's good and evil anymore. What was that? We had about 20 days of no sunlight around here, right before Christmas, going into Christmas, and it was crazy. I would walk outside and my head down, my head, you know, hood pulled over. It was so cold in the mornings and the evenings. And it would just be rainy and cloudy and foggy. And then there was that one day, I think it was Wednesday, a couple weeks ago, where the sun was out. And I walked outside of my office and it was like, oh, it's like, oh, that's right. There's a sun, you know. But it can feel that way. But you know, when the world gets darker, it lets us shine brighter because we can see more clearly the difference, and some of that gray is resolved. There was in World War II, London was being attacked with the blitzkriegs and everything from Germany. And so there was a demand placed upon everyone in London that they had to put their lights out when there was blackouts. No one could have any light whatsoever in London when they would sound the alarm. You couldn't even light a match. If you lit a match, you were putting everyone at risk. And looked into it. A match could be seen from 11 miles away. One match. And so the idea was no light whatsoever, so the planes could not see London. Now, you might feel like you're not that bright, but I'm telling you, believer, listen up. The world may get darker and darker, but guess what? It just means you're going to shine brighter and brighter. And that's why Paul is so seriously saying that we are to consider these things, recognize that it's happening, and hold to the faith. Be encouraged. You shine brighter. It's the proof of our salvation, the fact that there's this contrast. Philippians 1, 28 and 29. Be not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he goes on in verses 8 and 9. He uses this illustration of the magicians that opposed Moses. Remember, Moses was sent by God to bring a miraculous sign from the Lord that he was demanding that Pharaoh let his people go. And if he said no, then there'd be a plague that would come. And the magicians, these guys, Jannes and Jambres, would say, we can do that. So they saw the Nile River get turned to blood, and they took a bowl of water and, you know, waved a magic wand over it, and all of a sudden it was red like blood, and just like Moses did. And they tried to imitate what God was doing with their little magic tricks. Now, I have a little bit of very little bit of skill in magic tricks. And there's always something that you can't see about how the magic trick is happening. That's the best way to do a trick, is to distract you while there's something going on. And then, all, you know, where did it go? You made it vanish. How is that person split in half? I've seen some incredible magic shows where my jaw was all the way open and I had no idea it seemed like true magic. But when you know how the trick works, all the mystery goes away. Well, these guys were trying to copy Moses until they realized this is the hand of God. No man can do what they're doing. And God simply, listen, church, God simply kept performing his ways until they were convinced it was him. And this is what God does. He just continues to fulfill his word and to walk out the things that he's told us he's going to do until the whole world says that has to be God. Now, not at the end of the age, the whole world doesn't repent. They actually shake their fist at heaven, Revelation says, and curse him who's judging them. They know it's God judging them for their wickedness, but they won't repent, and it's a curse of God that they are struggling in their sin. It's amazing to me when I read those passages. And so he uses that as an example of what God is doing. Romans 3 says this, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. Speaking of the Lord, he is sovereign in everything that he does. But God makes it evident, even today, that he is the one true living God. It's a great opportunity to shine the truth and the love of Jesus to those who are caught in the trap of the world's lies. So what if it gets darker? What if we see more perilous times? I don't want to say hypocrite. Am I a hypocrite? I might be. Because I tend to worry. I'll read the news and I'll think, oh my goodness sakes, what's going to happen now? This morning I woke up early and I was reading that Israel has recognized the sovereignty of Somaliland. You can search this out later. Somaliland is the most northern part of Somalia. And so Somaliland is this nation that's been striving for its own independence since 1991. And yesterday, Israel acknowledged their sovereignty and is making deals with them as a nation. And the entire Middle East is in an uproar. How dare you recognize them as a nation? It's one of the other little pockets of Christianity in the Horn of Africa that is independent. So you'll hear more about that, I'm sure, in the news. But it just, as soon as I hear stuff, I just go, now what? Well, let me ask you, what if it did get much worse? What if there was a huge financial falling out and all of your investments just tanked tomorrow? And you have that sick feeling in your heart and your gut. What if you had a great tragedy in your life, a great loss, another one? What if you got that terrible news again? What would happen? I'm going to encourage you to keep shining Jesus. You know, there's something about you, and you know who you are. You've gone through hard times, and I've seen you continue to shine Jesus. It is so encouraging. Because me and my little worrisome self, I'll think, oh no, what is she going to do? And then I'll meet with you and you'll say, well, praise the Lord, he's been so good to me. And I'll think, shame on me for worrying, right? I learn from you when you're suffering and you're going through something heavy and I see the hope and the joy and the peace in your life come out. I praise the Lord for that. Absolutely. Well, he goes on to, we'll finish this out here. In verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is one of those Bible promises that you don't hear quoted a whole lot. It's not embraced by many. But I tell you, it's a promise. And the promise is different than what he described earlier, having a form of godliness but denying its power, the principles of Christianity without the power of Christ in your life. That's not what gets persecuted. What specifically gets persecuted is godliness in Christ Jesus, that authentic, powerful witness of Christ in the believer's life. That's what's specifically persecuted. But I'll encourage you, this is what Peter said. Don't think it's strange when that fiery trial comes upon you, but glorify God that you're able to suffer for Jesus. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, blessed are you who suffer for him when you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Church, let's glorify the Lord and shine bright in this generation. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we need you. We 100% need you to accomplish that work in us. And I thank you that this is the promise that you've given us, that you are here with us when we gather. You live in our lives and testify of yourself through our lives to those around us. And Lord, when you allow the things in our lives that we would never choose for ourselves, when we look out and we see how dark everything seems to be, Lord, guide us and direct our steps. And Lord, I thank you that we are a part of a fellowship of believers that can be encouraged by each other in this generation, Lord, this season. And so, Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your spirit. Lord, we need your strength. Place a song in our hearts. May your grace be on our lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?